Please turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. And this morning I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Brackenhurst Baptist Church in Johannesburg, South Africa, where Whitney and I and the Vlensics were this past week. We had the opportunity of being there at Brackenhurst as part of their missions conference. And as you may know, our dear friend Doug Van Meter serves as a pastor there, there with his wife Jill, and Tommy and Allison Vandervolt, who we support as missionaries, are also there at Brackenhurst. And so it's just a very sweet time seeing the saints at Brackenhurst Baptist Church. They're doing well. The missions conference went well, despite the speaker. It went well by God's grace, and it was just a great joy to get to see what God is doing through the saints there at Brackenhurst. We're in Amos, we're continuing in Amos, and remember that the theme of Amos is surprising news for the self-righteous. For those who think that they are right with God, there's some surprising news that God has for them as we go through the book of Amos. And my hope is that there may be some of us in this church who recognize as we go through Amos that our relationship with God is not what it needs to be, that we are the self-righteous, and that we would turn to God in faith and repentance, and that we would all, goal would be that we would all have a deeper understanding of the areas in which we need to grow, and that we'd also, for those of us who are in Christ, who've received eternal life through his name, the grace of God, that we would understand how more effectively to share the gospel as we look at the warnings here in Amos. Remember, the book of Amos is divided into two parts. And the first part are messages of warning. These are messages of warning. Remember, we saw there were messages of warnings to the nations, and then there was a message of warning to Israel. And Israel was kind of surprised that they were included in the nations that were receiving warnings from God. And then these messages of warnings continue here as Amos describes why these messages of warning have occurred. And this morning we're going to be looking at the explanation of the need for repentance. And then the second part of Amos is going to be visions. Visions that Amos has, and these are visions of warning and hope. And we're going to end the book of Amos on a hopeful note, Lord willing. But today we're looking at a call to repentance. And then when we come back to Amos in a few weeks, we'll be talking about a call to faith in chapter 5. And repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We repent of our sins, we place our faith in Christ, place our faith in God and his kindness. So let's, if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read from Amos chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13, the whole chapter. If you need to sit down, feel free to do so. Amos begins, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, and who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to the study of your word more closely, we pray for your grace. We think of the words you've given us in Romans chapter 2, where you write, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, who practice evil. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So, Father, we heed these words this morning. We recognize that every moment that we have is from you, a kind forbearance. And we pray that we use the time you've given us to repent, to draw closer to you, to hate sin more fervently and love you more completely. Expose our sins. As this passage that we're looking at this morning tells us, you tell us what our thoughts are. There are aspects of our sin that we don't even understand, and yet you can see them and declare them to us. Please do so this morning and grant us the grace of repentance and faith in you. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. People sometimes tell us hard things that we don't want to hear, but need to. In fact, let me just single a couple of you out and let me tell you some hard things this morning. No, not going to do that. And I don't want you to do it to me right now either. When I was traveling this last week in South Africa, there were several times where people had to kind of tell me, "Hey, Daniel, here's kind of some things culturally you may not grasp, and you need to understand these things to be able to minister here more effectively." For example, one time we were getting ready to go out to lunch, Jake and I, with Tommy and the young man, Benelli, who works with Tommy there at Imprint Ministries Publications. And so we're getting in the truck, and I sat in the back with Jake so Benelli could have the front seat with Tommy. And Tommy looked at me and says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm just sitting in the truck." He goes, no, you're putting Benelli in a very uncomfortable situation. He wants to respect you as a pastor, as a guest, as an older man, and so you need to be sitting in the front." And I said, "Oh, I had no idea. I didn't want to put him in an uncomfortable situation." I said, "Tommy, I need to confront you. It's very rude to call me an older man. culturally, that just doesn't work, right? So I need to know that in order to function rightly in a place. And we all need gentle, loving confrontation at times. And of course, that's even more important when it comes to our spiritual health, our souls. You know, the gospel message is a call to repent and believe. The gospel message is a call to repent and believe. We need to be told that we need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might surprise you. You say, "Well, Daniel, aren't we saved by faith apart from works? If we need to repent along with believe, is that adding works to salvation?" No, not if we rightly understand what repentance is. In fact, there are several words in Scripture that help us understand what biblical repentance is and why it's necessary to repent in order to be saved, to repent and believe. And in the Old Testament, we encounter a word that we find here in Amos chapter 4, five times, and that word is the word we translate return, to turn back to. And so five times here in this passage, God says to the people of Israel, return to me. That's repentance. Turn back to me. We encounter in the New Testament a similar idea, the idea of turning back to God. But there's another word we encounter in the New Testament that helps us understand repentance. And it's a word that can be translated literally as to change one's mind. But really in the New Testament, in the biblical context, it means more than that. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, the word indicates a new outlook and disposition on life. That word repentance in the New Testament. In fact, we see these words of turning and repenting sometimes linked together. So for example, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's proclaiming the gospel and he says, repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out, your sins may be forgiven. That's repentance. And DeYoung notes this. He says, repentance signifies a change in intellect, affections, and will. That's biblical repentance. Those three things are taking place. As we look at Scripture and we see repentance described, there's a change in our intellect, our affection, and our will. What does that mean? Well, it means we're walking a path of sin, and God works his grace of repentance within us. And first of all, we have a change in understanding in our intellect. We say, okay, this path that I thought was a good path to walk on, or maybe I was just not even thinking about it at all, I was just walking this path. Now, because God has worked this grace of repentance within me, I intellectually understand this is sin. But it's not just changing my mind. God also, as he works repentance within me, changes my affections. Maybe I was walking on a path of sin. I loved this path of sin. I delighted in it. And God, as he works this grace of repentance within me, helps me understand this is not a path that's going to bring joy. And yeah, I can still understand the law of sin at work and still understand how I might get some delight. But I recognize, okay, this delight that I'm getting from sin is not my ultimate delight. My ultimate delight, I want to be in obedience to Christ, obeying God. And so I no longer desire to walk this path of sin, even though I understand the appeal of sin. And then there's also a change in how I'm thinking. It's a change of affection, and it's a change of will. I'm choosing, as God works his grace of repentance within me, I'm saying, okay, this is sin. I don't want to walk this path any longer, and I'm not going to. I'm going to turn to God in faith. So repentance and faith are really just two sides of the same coin, this process of conversion that God allows us to enjoy by his grace. All biblical gospel calls include, either explicitly or implicitly, a call to repent and believe, turn from sin to God. So for example, the gospel of Mark, as Mark describes the message of Jesus, what is Jesus preaching? Mark chapter 1, he says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. We see this throughout the book of Acts. So for example, in Acts, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, I testify both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's turning from my sin and placing my faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance isn't a work that we do. It's a grace that God works within us as we turn from sin and turn to faith in a living God. Hebrews 6:1 talks about the foundation of teaching about Jesus Christ and how it's a message of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So, repent and believe. In fact, that's the gospel message. And let me just pause here for a moment and tell anyone who's here this morning who would say, you know what, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, let me proclaim that message to you this morning as well. Repent of your sins. This path that you're on that is not a path that's going to lead to joy. Turn from that and turn to God. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone based on the work that he's done for you, living the perfect life in your place, dying on the cross so that you don't have to suffer the wrath of God, being raised from the dead, and now ascended to the right hand of the Father. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone this morning. Repent of sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That would be my encouragement to you. Now, what's the problem? To repent, from a human perspective, someone has to tell you that you need to repent. And we're often hesitant to tell others that they need to repent. And we're also often hesitant to receive that word that we need to repent from others. But we must not let that be the case. Those who aren't in Christ need to hear the call to repent, and those of us who are in Christ need to hear the continued need that we have to respond to the call to repent and believe. So in this passage, what do we see? We see this phrase, "Return to me," declares the Lord, several times. And Amos, what he's doing here is he's telling the people who need to hear this message of repentance that they are in danger and they need to turn. They need to turn from their sin back to the Lord. And in this passage, it's very interesting. And that phrase, where he says return, notice even there we see the two sides of the same coin, right? Amos isn't saying just turn from your sins and start doing good things, is he? What is he saying? He's saying, turn to me, declares the Lord. This is very, very important for us to grasp. God's call on you to repent is not a call just to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. It's a call to turn from your dead works and turn to faith in him. And so, in fact, here's kind of the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. The call to repent is not a call to turn from bad works to good works, fundamentally, but a call to turn from dead works to a living faith in God. God's call on you this morning is not to just stop doing bad and start doing good. It's a call to turn from your dead works that will not bring you joy and to turn to him in faith. Now, if it's genuine repentance, will there be good works that flow from that? Absolutely. But God's call on you this morning is not stop sinning and start doing good so I'll accept you. God's call to the people of Amos, that Amos is proclaiming to, the people of Israel, and the call that he gives to us this morning are the same. Turn from sin and turn to me for salvation. There's some hard truths that people need to hear as they consider God's call to repent. We're going to go through these three hard truths together this morning. Here's hard truth number one. Three hard truths we all need to hear as we consider God's call to repent. And my goal would be that each of us would hear the call to repent this morning, heed it, and help others heed that call as well. Number one, we get worse when we try to get better. That's a hard truth that we need to hear and accept. Look at the text with me, if you will, these first five verses. And this may be a little bit confusing, but remember the central idea, the call is not to repent and turn from bad works to good works, but to turn from dead works to living faith in God. So we get worse when we try to get better. Two things I want you to see here in these first five verses. The first thing I want you to see is that we are guilty of the sin of self-centered self-indulgence. We're guilty of other sins too, but we're all to one degree or the other guilty of the sin of self-centered self-indulgence. Look at how Amos begins. He begins with some strange, strong words. He begins by confronting the wealthy women of Israel. He says, hear this, O cows of Bashan. Now, imagine if I had thought about doing this. I thought about beginning my message this morning saying, okay, I just want to speak to the women in the church first. So just listen up. Hear this, you cows of Central Illinois. But then I realized that was a jet lag speaking. That was not a good idea to begin a message with, right? But that's how Amos begins. Now, why does he say that? Is it just like some random insult to get their attention? No, no, no. That's not what he's doing. It's a phrase that he uses here to get to the heart issue with which they're struggling. Bashan is an area that's to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a very fertile region. We see it referenced several times in the Old Testament to describe fertile crops. For example, we see it in Ezekiel 39:18, where it describes the fat beasts of Bashan. So for this audience, they would have understood a cow of Bashan is a creature passively enjoying abundant resources and just growing, right? So he's not, if I may put this delicately, commenting on the girth of the women who are in Israel. That's not what he's doing. Instead, he's critiquing their passivity, their laziness, their gluttony, their self-centered desire for self-indulgence. He's saying, you're just a cow, kind of enjoying the luxurious wealth around you, passively taking it all in, concerned only for yourself. In fact, how did you get all this to eat and indulge yourself with? Well, you oppress the poor and you crush the needy. And the women might have said, well, hold on. We don't oppress the poor. We don't crush the needy. But look at what he says in the rest of verse 1. He says, how do you do that? You say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So they're enjoying all the luxurious benefits of the oppression that their husbands are guilty of. And in their self-centered self-indulgence, they don't even care how others are being harmed so that they can get what they want. In fact, if you were asked them, hey, how are the poor going to survive whenever you're taking advantage of them like this? They would say, we don't care. Let them eat cake and bring us ours. You see, Amos here, far from insulting them, is actually being very kind to them. You say, kind? How can this possibly be kind? Look at how the text continues. He says, God has sworn by his holiness. And what has he sworn? What has God promised to do? He says, behold, days are coming when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. And he has this image of like a fisherman pulling a fish out of the sea with a hook. He says, just like that, you women are going to be pulled out of the city with hooks through the breaches in the walls. He says, there's a coming invasion. He's describing here, I think, the invasion of the Assyrians. He says, just like a fish gets taken out of the water with a fish hook, you're going to be taken out of this city on hooks. I believe he's describing something literal that happens here. The Hebrew is a little ambiguous, but I think what's clear is that the means that they've employed to get their wealth is going to be the reason that God judges them and causes them to suffer. It's going to be their undoing. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about some personal application here. Can you understand, if you close your eyes and think real hard, can you understand what a self-centered, self-indulgent culture might look like? If anything can be said to mark our age, surely it's self-indulgence. We don't want to be denied anything, do we? We're very aware of when we've been denied what we want, certainly when we are denied what we think we deserve. How do we see this? Maybe we see our self-indulgence, you know, he's talking here about food. Maybe we see it in our literal relationship with food that's unhealthy. A gluttonous relationship with food can be a sign we want to live for pleasure for ourselves. Or maybe we see it in how we engage in purchasing goods. You know, here the women are unconcerned with how they get what they get. They just want to get it. Maybe you're so consumed with consumerism, you've piled on debt after debt after debt because you want and you want and you want. You don't care how you get it. You don't care what sort of cost you have to bear later or how your spouse is going to have to deal with the cost of your self-indulgence. You just want what you want and you're going to get it. I can think of the debates early in the 2000s over the use of sweatshops by clothing companies, and there were a lot of complicated ethical questions. But what was surprising to me during that time was how many people said, some people said, well, I don't know what to do, and certainly as we talk about global economic things and how all that works, so many complicated issues, but some people say, I don't even care, you know. I don't care. Certainly that's not an option. Being unable to do something and not caring are two different things. Maybe we see self-indulgence in our relationships with others. We think that the people in our lives exist for us, and our self-centered self-indulgence characterizes our relationships with others. T.J. Betts, in his commentary on Amos, in this Amos chapter 4, quotes a poet written by a Dutch poet, where he writes this: "People are self-centered to a nauseous degree. They keep on about themselves while I'm explaining me." You find that in your life? You find that people keep on going on and on about themselves when you just want to tell them about you? Betts made another observation about how to apply this in our cultural context. Maybe we see our self-centered self-indulgence in the expectations we place on our spouse in terms of working. Maybe we're a wife and we have a desire for a certain standard of living, and we've told our husband, "Look, this is the standard of living I want, and I don't care what it costs our family in terms of what's spiritually good for us. This is the level I want us to be at." Or maybe you're a husband and you've placed expectations on your wife and her hours of work outside the home in order to have some sort of standard of living where you can have all the toys that you want, and that's not a healthy thing to do. Again, not saying a specific job situation is right or wrong, but the heart motivation, this could be you, a self-centered self-indulgence. Now, here's the second thing I want us to see from these verses. We get worse when we try to get better. First of all, notice here this, we're all guilty of the sin of self-centered self-indulgence. Sorry, go back to that first point still. But as we look at this first point, the first thing I want you to notice is that. The second thing I want you to notice in this first point from these first five verses is this: as we try to get better, we're getting further from God. Why is that? Look at what verses 4 and 5 say. Amos tells the people, he very sarcastically calls them to come to Bethel and Gilgal to worship. These were places where they had set up alternative worships to what God had prescribed. So, for example, Bethel was a place that Jeroboam had set up as one of the places the people of Israel in the northern kingdom could worship so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and potentially be drawn away from him. So he set up these false places of worship. And so Amos very sarcastically says, "Hey, why don't you go to Bethel and Gilgal to worship?" And he says, as you do so, notice this: you're transgressing. Look at that in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. So as you come to these places to worship, you're not getting closer to God, you're sinning, and then you are compounding your sin. As they engage in this worship, they're getting further from God, not nearer. Why? Well, look at what the text says. It's not because of lack of enthusiasm. He says, you bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. This is more than the law prescribed. So they're enthusiastic. They're offering sacrifices of thanksgiving with those leaven. They're proclaiming free will offerings. They're publishing them. Excuse me. And they love to do so. They feel good about themselves. They're engaging in passionate worship, more than the law required, but it's still a self-centered worship. It's worshiping God with great enthusiasm, but on the terms that they've prescribed for themselves. They love it. They're excited. They're enthusiastic. That doesn't mean it's true worship. The call to repent is not a call to turn from bad works to good works, but a call to turn from dead works to living faith in God. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to acknowledge our sinful, self-centered self-indulgence, but then what do? This is key. We have to acknowledge that the sin of self-centeredness runs deep, far deeper than we can comprehend, far deeper than we have the ability on our own terms to deal with. Are we guilty in North America, in our worship, of worshiping in the same way we see the people in Amos worshiping? Absolutely. Again, we think about the worship in North America and can certainly sometimes be categorized by just oozing with self-indulgence, right? our worship has to be at this time. We want these elements. We want the music to be this tempo. We want these ministries in the church that are going to make me happy. Or we engage in this legalism. We say, okay, I'm going to do all these things. And as I do all these things in my worship of God, he's going to find me acceptable. He's going to realize, okay, this was a good thing to save this person. I'm going to go above and beyond. We think, I'm so bad, I'll just clean up and God will love me. And we think that's repentance. That is not repentance. Sin, as we're confronted with our sinful, self-centered, self-indulgence, what should happen? It should drive us to humility as we recognize only a powerful God can save me for a sin that permeates so deeply. My attempts at religion will only make things worse. The more I try my own strength to get better, the worse my sin becomes. Multiplying transgression, Amos says. That brings me to the second hard truth I want us to think through. The second hard truth is this. We fail to listen to God's kind warning to turn from destruction. We fail to listen to God's kind warning to turn from destruction. There are five judgments here. Each describes what God did. And then it concludes with the statement, but you did not return to me. So let's look at these kind of briefly. But as we look at these, I want you to see the connection between their self-indulgence and the discipline God brings. So that these women of Israel who are indulging themselves with all these things, notice that God's bringing his judgment on them, and the judgment is lack. So they were trying to get all these things, and the discipline that God brings is lack, so they can't find their satisfaction in these things, and that should cause them to turn to him. Now, the other thing I want you to point out, that I want to point out, you can't point out, you're listening, the other thing that I want to point out is how much or how each of these punishments are exactly what God said would happen if the people turned from him. Do you remember when we were going through the Pentateuch? We came to Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, and we laid out the blessings and the cursings, the blessings and the curses. The people were to go into the promised land, and when they entered the promised land, they were to stand on two mountains. Half the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. The other half were to stand on Mount Ebal to utter the curses. And what's happening here is that the curses that God promised would happen are happening. So, for example, let's look at this. The first discipline is famine. We see this in verse 6. Cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean that they're just practicing really good dental hygiene. It means there's no food. Clean teeth. Lack of bread in all your places. But what? You did not return to me. So this is exactly what Deuteronomy 28 says. Verses 47 and 48 said what happened. It says, Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, so God's the one who gives all these things, verse 48, therefore you shall serve your enemies, and then it says in verse 48, lacking everything. What's the second discipline we see here in Amos 4? Drought. He says, withheld the rain. Some cities received rain, others did not. Cities had to wander into other cities. This is exactly what God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 23, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder from heaven. Dust shall come down on you until you're destroyed. But what happened? What does he say happened here in Amos 4? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Discipline number three, look at verse 9. There was crop devastation. He says, I struck you with blight and mildew. Blight was caused by these scorching winds. And then the crops are also destroyed with mildew and locusts. What does Deuteronomy 28:22 say? That the Lord will strike with fiery heat, with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. So exactly what God said would happen is happening. Discipline number four, sickness and swords. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, carried away your horses, made the stench of your camp go up in your nostril. All these dead bodies stinking up the place. This is exactly what God said would happen. He linked sickness and sword in Leviticus 26, and then again, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, a warning of this taking place. Yet what? You did not return to me, declares the Lord. Final discipline, discipline 5, we see these destroyed cities. God says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. So Deuteronomy 29 warns of a foreigner who will come and see the land that God has cursed. And Deuteronomy 29 says, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look here at verse 11 again of Amos 4. He says, and you, so despite all these things happening, you were what? Like a brand plucked out of the burning. You ever been at a campfire? There's all the branches are burning. You take one out, set it to the side. What happens to it? It doesn't burn up with the rest. He says, that's what you were. I gave you the opportunity to repent, but you didn't. So what should have happened? Keep your finger there, Amos 4. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30. After all the curses, again, this is exactly what God's word said would happen if they disobeyed. They should have said, this is what God's word said would happen. We disobeyed. This is what's happening. These are divine disciplines. And look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. This is what they were supposed to do. And when all these things come upon you, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God. What was supposed to happen? They're supposed to turn back to God. They're supposed to return to Him. Repent. You and your children, obey His voice and all that I command you with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Turn back to God so that He can allow you and give you a love for Him. Now, you and I, what are we this morning? We're brands plucked from the fire. God in His grace has allowed us this morning to be alive. And to be here this morning. To hear His word. And to turn to Him. Again, here's the hard truth for you this morning. The hard truth is that it's possible that you also this morning are failing to listen to God's kind warning to turn from destruction. You say, well, I don't have Deuteronomy 28 like they did. I don't have, God saying, hey, there's going to be blight and mildew. And I go out into my suburb lawn and the grass is all burned. I'm like, oh, I need to turn back to God. Well, I don't have that. So, Daniel, what can I do? Well, God in His word does tell you, here's how I'm going to warn you. Maybe this morning there are some of you who are young people, and your parents are telling you, hey, you're on a path that doesn't lead to joy. You're on a path that actually leads to destruction, and God in His kindness is warning you of judgment through your parents, and your parents' discipline on your life is part of God's warning against future judgment. Maybe there's brothers and sisters in Christ who are coming alongside you. And they're saying, hey, I'm just seeing some things that concern me. And you're not heeding their warning. Let me ask you to turn to another passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We have a type of a picture of judgment that I want to focus on just for a moment here this morning. Just like God in Deuteronomy 28 warned his people in the old covenant, hey, this is what you need to look out for in order to turn from sin. You and I have something similar in the new covenant. In the new covenant, God has provided us with the church. And the church is to be a picture of warning and judgment for us. God gives us in Matthew 18 kind of this process by which he warns people to turn from sin. Matthew chapter 18, great new covenant application of this old covenant picture of God's judgment. So Matthew 18, God says, Jesus is talking, he talks about a shepherd going out to rescue one sheep out of 100. And then he comes to verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God wants us to go after the wandering sheep. And then he goes right into church discipline and church restoration. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. And then Peter asks some questions about forgiveness. Some things related. As people turn back, how often should we forgive them? Here's what I want you to see. I want you to notice these steps in Matthew 18. When sin occurs, what do? We tell each other. We tell each other. We warn sheep that we love about the danger of sin. What about when they don't listen? Well, the second thing we see here in Matthew 18, we bring others into that process. Not a lot. We don't tell everybody. We keep the circle small so that repentance can take place quickly without humiliation. And then what happens? If they don't repent, well, then we bring it to the church. We say, look, this is what's happening in our brother's life and our sister's life. Pray for them. Talk to them. Encourage them to turn back. Now, what's the final step? The final step is the church removes them from the church. That's the church saying, look, we can no longer affirm this person's testimony in Christ. Now, what is this? This is a picture of God's future judgment. And by doing kind of these warning signs, we're saying, hey, look, here's a picture of God's future judgment. We don't want you to encounter that. Let's turn now from sin to God. As I thought about this process at Bethany Community Church, I think there's areas we can grow here. I think we're slow sometimes to go and call people to repentance, and sometimes that's good in terms of just trying to make sure we have all the facts. Sometimes it's bad because we're too timid and calling a brother or sister to come back. Here's a question of two questions of application to you this morning as we think about this, failing to listen to God's kind warning. Think about it in terms of Matthew 18. First of all, are you being faithful to warn others in your life? We don't want people to experience the day of the Lord as a day of judgment. And part of God's grace in the life of other believers is allowing you to come alongside them and say, hey, here's your opportunity to turn. So that's my first question to you. Are you being faithful in the lives of others to call them to repentance? Not in a sense of judgmental, I don't have any problems, you have all the problems, why can't you be more like me? Why can't you be better? But hey, this is what I see. Is this true? If so, would you turn from this and turn to faith in God? And then here's my second question for you. Are people in your life warning you of sin and you are not listening? Maybe you've set up barriers in your life and it is really hard for people to confront you. If someone comes and they talk to you about some sin in your life, they know that they're going to get defensiveness, they're going to get excuses, they're going to get you upset at them. Do people in your life feel comfortable coming to say, hey, this is what I'm seeing in your life? That they need to be able to do that. I was just thinking about this morning as I was kind of thinking through this passage and thinking through this issue. Just yesterday, someone called me and they said, hey, Daniel, this is a situation. This is where my heart is in this issue, and I just need you to rebuke me. I said, okay, I rebuke you. Okay, thanks. Isn't that great? I wish I had that hard attitude all the time, right? Hey, I just need, come alongside me. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. That's what I think. Am I doing this wrong? Yeah, you're doing this wrong. Okay, I'm going to turn. We all need to be there. Third hard truth ties this all together. We need to repent today because the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 12, he says, prepare to meet your God. And it doesn't mean a good way. He says, thus I will do to you. I'm going to do this to you. You're going to meet me. And we're going to talk in a few weeks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's not going to be a day of rejoicing for some. Now look at verse 13. And look here at the awesomeness of God. He says, behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This God who is coming in judgment is awesome. He's the one who formed the mountains, who creates the wind. He tells a person, here's what you're thinking. He can understand our thoughts and our hearts more than you and I can understand our thoughts and our hearts. And this is the God, this powerful God, is the God who is coming in judgment. And God's call to us is to turn from our sins and turn to faith in him, because here's the reality. We can either meet this God as judge, or we can meet him as Savior. We need to turn. We need to repent because the day of the Lord is coming. And this God who forms the mountains and creates the wind is an awesome God. And you do not want to fall into the hands of God in judgment. But the good news for you this morning, dear brother or sister, dear friend, if you're not in Christ, is that you don't have to. Because as powerful as God is in judgment, amazingly, he is even more powerful in delivering us from judgment. The kindness of God can deliver us from the wrath of God. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 18. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. We think about this. I'm ensnared to these cords of sin and self-centeredness and self-indulgence. What escape can I possibly have? He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God, I cried for help. And then he comes, and this powerful God saves. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. It says he made his darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Come down to verse 16. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Let me call you to repent this morning. It's an essential part of the call of the gospel, an essential part of the call on all believers. But the call this morning to repent is not a call to turn from bad works to good works. The call this morning to repent is a call to turn from your dead works to a living faith in God, a God who saves his people and enables them to walk with joy and obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, the God who saves us. And I pray that for those this morning who have not heeded your call to turn from sin, this morning they would be convicted of their need to have you as their Lord and Savior, and they would trust in Jesus alone. They would call upon his name and be saved. And for all of us this morning, we pray that you would convict us of sin. Give us a hatred for it, a renewed hatred for it, as we see the beauty of you revealed in your Son, Jesus, through the convicting work of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you please stand and let's sing together as we close.
Guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. in my place. You suffered, bled, and died. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame.
Days can bring glory to God's name is by first coming to Him in repentance and faith, receiving the free gift of salvation. We encourage any of you who have not done so to do so once again this morning. The Lord is kind to us today. If you need to talk with someone, any of us would love to talk with you. If you need someone to pray with you, you can come over to the your left. The stage here, and some people would love to pray with you about any needs you have this morning. Let's pray the prayer of benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And God's people said with joy, amen. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.